I have often felt that one of the greatest contributions that Mr. Armstrong made to our understanding of the Bible was his exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, maybe it was just because it coincided with the time in which I was coming into the church or shortly afterwards, but he had a knack for seeing a topic and then clearly explaining it, and he did this on several items throughout the time that, from the time that I came into the church, and that's as far as my experience goes back, obviously, in the early 70s and 1971. And then once he was on a topic, he would stick with it and repeat time and time again. And he carefully crafted his messages around that central topic. And on this particular topic, that is 1 Corinthians 2, I heard him give many Bible studies and many sermons in Brickett Wood, which he visited often while I was a student there. This is one of the things he did with a number of different themes. The two trees were one that followed after that time, and there were just several topics throughout his lifetime that he covered. Now, he wasn't a classical Bible scholar by any means. He was more of a pragmatic Bible student in that he didn't have the formalized training of a seminary, which is really not all that important, but I think that that was one of the gifts that he had, was taking a topic that no one had really understood before or had talked about before, and then explaining it in terms that we could understand. And on this particular topic, he really did some of his best work, in my opinion. Throughout my life in the church, from being a young person and to now being a really old person, I have come to see, and I hope that you do as well, that understanding the differences of the Spirit is one of the greatest of gifts that you can develop with the help of God. And I would say that it is a prerequisite to your spiritual health. The development of thought that began with Mr. Armstrong in the early 1970s continued for at least half a decade. And you can go back, there are websites, you can go back and you can see the progression of thought, and you can see the progression of how he developed this particular topic. How important is it to be able to discern the differentiation of spirit? I think that it is one of the most critical skills that you can develop. So I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin in the first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 1. We may not have exactly the same problems in the church today. And when I say the church today, I mean the greater church community with all of the various groups that basically believe the same thing and understand some of the same things. We don't have exactly those problems today that they faced in the first and latter part of the New Testament, the first century. We have different problems that have come up time and time again in the church. They seem to surface, and they surface because they gain a foothold with different generations that didn't realize that of the past. And that's where I think maybe the strength of the Church of God comes in, with some of you who have been around and have been exposed to these things over a period of time, that you may indeed be able to help those who have seen this particular problem or seen a particular problem, shall we say, for the first time in their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Lest you think that Paul just spoke to them like some old country bumpkin preacher, he did not, because he had been highly trained. He spoke a number of different languages. Of that we know that he spoke, he probably spoke Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, very likely Latin, and was fluent and conversant in at least four languages, and then probably a lot of different dialects. Was Paul smarter than you and me? In a word, yes, he was. Had he had greater training than you and I? Yes. So just so you know, he had an IQ that was very high, but he also had an additional gift that is explained in this particular chapter. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, from their critical and explanatory commentary of the Bible, it says of this verse, this introductory verse of chapter 2, Paul might, had he pleased, used an ornate style, having studied secular learning at Tarsus of Cilicia, which Strabo, who was a Greek philosopher, preferred as a school of learning to Athens or Alexandria. Here, doubtless, he read the Cilician Aretas poems, which he quotes in Acts 17:28, and Epitomes, and he quotes that in Titus 1 and verse 12, and Meander. All of these are poets or philosophers of the Greek world, which he quotes in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Grecian intellectual development was an important element in preparing the way for the gospel, but it failed to regenerate the world, showing that for this a superhuman power is needed. The Hellenistic Judaism at Tarsus in Alexandria was the connecting between the schools of Athens and those of the rabbis. No more fitting birthplace could there have been for the apostle of the Gentiles than Tarsus. Free as it was from the warping influences of Rome, Alexandria, and Athens, he had at the same time Roman citizenship, which protected him from sudden violence. Again, he was reared in the Hebrew divine law at Jerusalem. Thus, as the three elements, Greek cultivation, Roman polity, and the divine law were given to the Jews, combined just at Christ's time to prepare the world for the gospel, so the same three, by God's marvelous providence, met together in the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this was especially important in the port city of Corinth, which was a crossroads of the world, the ancient world, in which there would be many different influences, and Paul, of course, having been exposed to all of them, was the perfect individual to help preach the true gospel to these individuals. In verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Of course, that deserves, I think, a little bit of explanation, because that wasn't the only thing that he taught them, Jesus Christ. But for the Greek mind and for the Greek influence, it was incomprehensible that a god could become man. You know how they looked at the Greek gods. They had this in-between feature with, like Hercules, who is the product in their mythology of human and godly interaction, shall we say. But the idea that a god would sacrifice was an incomprehensible thing to the Greeks, and that God could be composed at one point of human flesh was something that didn't generate well in their minds. So what Paul is speaking to them is that he had to teach them that in the true religion and from the Bible, that there was God, a part of the Godhead that divested himself of his eternity and manifested in the flesh. And that was something that we don't have a problem with today, because one thing that Christianity has been very good at explaining is that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus divested himself of his eternity and came to the earth. That's one thing that you'd have to say that all Christianity understands, and they understand pretty well. So that had to be explained to them. And that is why he made that comment in this verse, that that was one of the most important concepts for them to get across to their minds, for them to understand that God could do this. And, of course, the book of John, which was written much later than the rest of the other Gospels, speaks to a world that was by this time heavily influenced by Hellenistic thought. And in the first chapter, in such an eloquent way, one of the most eloquent of all statements, and that verse 1 of John 1 is one of the most eloquent of all statements, in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God. And helping them to explain that, no, Jesus Christ wasn't some kind of phantom, because that was their idea, and that was what was, that was the thought that was perpetuated later on in the first century AD, and it gained some following, and it was a heresy. And so Paul explained this to them, that Jesus Christ was crucified. Why did he allow that to become a propitiation for sin? Why did we need that? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's where the authority came from. Came from God, came directly from his throne room, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Not that he couldn't have taught them in the wisdom of men. There would be nobody that would be a better teacher of the wisdom of men than Paul of Tarsus. But he didn't do that. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the angels for our glory. From the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says, describing God's wisdom further, Paul states that it is a wisdom that is contained in a mystery, or God's secret wisdom, not fully revealed, but which God had planned before the beginning of the ages. And in this sense, the commentary gets it right. There is a mystery of the plan of God, and it is explained and well understood by the church of God, and he didn't have to retrace old ground and talk about why they would understand that mystery, why they would understand those concepts. It was given to them by the power of God. But also, as we know today, that mystery is explained, that mystery of salvation is explained in the holy days. No one else gets that. Not other groups of Christianity. They don't understand the plan of God is in successive stages throughout the time that he is ordained, and it is explained beginning in the spring with the holy days, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and then Pentecost, which we celebrated, which indicates that there would be a beginning point of the spiritual church of God. And that that church would understand that mystery by the power of the holy days, which you cannot discern unless God is going to open up your mind, and it's not going to make any sense to you unless God opens your mind to understand that. The commentary goes on to say, this plan originated in God's mind, and though outlined in the Old Testament, is not as fully explained and understood there as it is in the New Testament. Moreover, God conceived of this plan of redemption in relation to the final glory of the Christian, which he shares with Christ, the glory of God. One of the basic tenets of our faith is the plan of salvation, and how God has outlined that plan and revealed it to the church of God. We know from church history, even in the 20th century, that that plan was revealed through at different times. Prior to Herbert Armstrong, and then after Herbert Armstrong, there were groups that kept the holy days. They didn't understand all the nuances that we may today. But those days began to be kept and then broadcast in power throughout the earth. Not that everyone got it, but it was broadcast and it touched your ears and it touched your heart. And the reason you understand it and the reason that you keep those days is only because of the power of God and God's Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we have an audience, and we always have had an audience since I've been in the church, that is composed of people that have been born into the church and people who have been called outside of their parents, and I would be one of them. Many of you would be one of them. I think that it may be a little bit more difficult if you have grown up in the church and been accustomed to this teaching week after week for you to understand, not that you do, but I've often thought this because I have children as well, that it may be more difficult for you to come to understand this than maybe for your parents if they came in on their own, you know, with God's help, without any other family influence, because it's just, this is what you've done since a child. This is what you've done all of your life. And the challenge that you have is that you have to prove that, and you have to come to a conviction of that apart from your parents or apart from your rest of your church family, because then it comes down to you and God. It doesn't have anything to do, and eventually you've got to understand it from that concept, just like your parents did. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can't be just because we've always done this, because if it's only going to be because we've always done this, you're not going to have any conviction yourself. And you can be led to that, and 1 Corinthians 7 brings that out, that you're in a separate category, a holy category, if you're a child that is a second, third generation Christian, quote unquote. You still have to go through that process that your parents did. You weren't perfect. You haven't been perfect. Let's not kid ourselves. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You all need that redemptive plan. We understand that plan by the holy days. Paul doesn't go through all of that here. He goes through it in other parts of this book. Goes through the Passover and their incorrect approach to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's not ignored in this chapter, just that he's not going through every single thing, but there is one thing that is covered in this chapter that is a critical skill for everyone that is a member of God's church. And it is going to be proven to be one of the most critical skills that you can develop as a Christian with God's help. It is so incredibly important that this register with you, it probably has already. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. People can be exposed to the truth. They can be exposed to the plan of redemption. They can be exposed to the idea that there was a Christ. They can understand all of those things. But sooner or later, we know that it kind of goes off track, and it goes into the dead are in heaven, or it goes into the incorrigibly wicked are in hell, or some manifestation of that. You must have the holy days to understand that plan of salvation. Otherwise, as a Christian, you're worried about getting around to everybody and making sure that they hear the gospel now. And if you can't do it, then you are a miserable failure as a group or as a church. You've got to get to all of them now and make sure that everyone, and you can't do that. So then you end up with, okay, where is God in all of this? Because if there is a God, how could he allow all of that to happen? It'll be a topic that we'll be exploring throughout the month of June. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. One way or another, there is no way you will ever keep the holy days of God unless your mind is open to them. And then we come to the chicken and the egg question. Which comes first? You know, the chicken or the egg, which comes first, you keeping the holy days or God leading you to keep the holy days by the power of his Holy Spirit and convicting you that you must do that? The answer is found as we review the time of Passover with Jesus and his disciples in John, where John told the disciples that the Spirit was with them and would be in them, talking about how they would be imbued with that power. But he didn't tell them when, but we know that it happened on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. The Spirit was given to them in a demonstrable way, as you learned last week. But without the Spirit of God, even as a little kid, you can't understand the holy days, you can't understand the Feast of Tabernacles or what it really means unless you're kind of being led along in your young little mind as a little kid going around to the feast. You just know that it's a lot better than Christmas in some cases. You know that it's a lot better than Easter and all of that sort of thing, but you know that's what you do. But eventually when you come to an adult form, you realize that, hey, I've got to be just as convicted as my parents were, and there's a reason that I do what I do. And you'll come to that, and you do come to that as time goes on. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. When this was written and developed by Mr. Armstrong, and then there were some others that kind of helped along the way with some scientific articles that were kind of interesting, and things which I was going to college and I was studying biology. I really had to think about this. Okay, wait a minute. Is that really true? And I found out that it was in talking to a brain surgeon, you know, just to kind of dogmatically figure out that, yes, that is indeed true. And there were a lot of things that were talked about at that particular time that really, they made sense, but I had to have a confirmation of them. That is that for most of us, unless you've studied really a lot and been exposed to that as a discipline, if you take out your brain and put it on a table and take out the brain of a chimpanzee or another primate that had roughly the same size brain that you do, we won't get into jokes about how big your brain is rather than another primate, but if you just look at it, you can't tell the difference. Well, maybe if you were a brain surgeon, you could. And which one am I going to put back in the skull of the human? You know, is it that one or that one? They might be able to tell, but basically, in terms of what it looks like, you can't understand its power just by the physical observation or a porpoise. You can't really understand how different those two are, but there's something in this chapter that explains it. There is a spirit in man. Discerning between the spirits that are mentioned in here is a critical skill for a Christian, and it is so important in your life. So God has revealed the mysteries, His plan of salvation, what He intends to do with mankind, and why things are the way they are, by His Spirit. It searches the deep things of God. So without the Spirit of God, you can't understand how God's plan of redemption for mankind is outlined in those holy day seasons. It may be just as it is with some groups today. They may have a smattering of that understanding of what it portrays for the future and everything else. And other times it's just, okay, that's what the Jews do, so that's what I'll do. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So a porpoise or a dolphin, they can have great instincts, and people thought that they were so smart, you know, back at the time that this series of articles were being written in the Plain Truth magazine. People thought that porpoises or dolphins were about as smart as people. They just, you know, were confined to water, you know, but they're not. They're about as smart as a dog, apparently. A smart dog, but that's why when Terry and I were in Mexico last year, when we went swimming with the dolphins, we couldn't really communicate with them, but they could get behind us and push on our feet and propel us in a swimming pool the size of a football field to where we're almost pushed out of the water. The dolphins are back there just, you know, swimming along and propelling us almost out of the water at about 30 miles an hour. It was really, you know, an incredible feeling. But the reason they did that wasn't because they were our friends and we had a discussion and, you know, we talked about it. It was because they got fish at the end of that whole exercise. And everything they did, rolling on their tummies and letting us pet them in the water and everything, which I tended to do like they were dogs, you know, patting them on the head, and was only because of the instinct. There's a spirit of the beast, and it's an instinct, and it's different than the spirit of man. And so that's why none of them have teamed up with Microsoft to do a better software system, although we'd all be better off if they had done so. But anyway, I digress. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? There is this non-physical component that you can't really tell by the brains, the difference between what a human being can do and the free choice and the ability to make decisions and to think on the level that a human being thinks. You can't quantify it scientifically. There is something that is different. There is a difference, as Mr. Armstrong and others explain, between the brain and the mind. Beasts do not have minds. They have brains and they have instinct, and that's all they've got. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, I'll admit, in my youth, when I first heard these things being talked about by Mr. Armstrong, I kind of had the thought process, well, yeah, okay, but so what? That was the initial response. But then, as time went on, it really, all of this explains so much in the world today. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In this chapter, Paul outlined for the Corinthians three distinctly different spirits. And they are the spirit in man, which gives us the ability to convert the brain power into being creative, thoughtful beings, and the emotions that we have that are reflective of God himself. The Spirit of God, which is something which must be given upon repentance and baptism, and then the third spirit, the spirit of this world, which was another topic that Mr. Armstrong developed throughout a period of time, and we'll get to that. But first of all, let's go back to Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8, and there are a number of passages that describe the first spirit that you should be aware of and realize that, okay, out of all living things, and there's trillions and trillions of living things, of all of them, only humans, about 6 or 7 billion on the face of the earth now, are capable of having this spirit. And only human beings have been given access to this ability to reason, to think, to emote, to connect the dots, to have a certain understanding. And Job said, there is a spirit in man. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. At the time of birth, even from the time at some point after conception, there is this ability. But then after birth, I mean, we begin to develop so quickly. We're helpless. We need so much, but we're able to develop. That's kind of a mysterious power that develops within human beings. It's a maturation process that continues, and even though for a period of time, with their instinct, some animals, are kind of more adept at doing things than a little tiny human baby, as quickly over a period of time, the human supersedes all of that. And our family pets are the ones that we are giving instruction to rather than them watching over us. We've got a really good family pet. Well, not us, but our daughter does, and our son-in-law have a pet that is a pit bull, and whenever our granddaughter would go outside, Daisy runs outside with her motherly instinct, and if there is a bird on the fence in the far backyard, Daisy plants herself between the child and the bird, lest the bird try to do something harmful. So she's got that instinct, and animals operate under that instinct. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. So Mr. Armstrong explained in many articles, sermons, and Bible studies that I personally heard that the spirit of man is a God-given component to the mind. And I have searched, there may be some out there, but I have not been able to find anyone that has really explained it in the biblical sense that Herbert Armstrong did. Not a classically trained Bible scholar, and there are many others that have studied the Bible, and they come up with a lot of great things. I find, you know, some incredible research materials are out there. But I haven't found, if there is, you know, that'll be great if somebody else had come up with this, but this was one part of the scripture that I think he really, really excelled in. Proverbs 20 and verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. It's apparently also an apparatus that God can utilize to understand us on a deeper level, to know us, along with the Holy Spirit of God. So, yes, that is why Christ was able to discern the thoughts and the intents of those that he dealt with, at sometimes to their own destruction, understanding what they were thinking, even if they never expressed it. The Spirit of God is that power, and it combines with the spirit of man because it is a lamp for God's use. It should be looked upon in a very positive way. Turn to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18. Which brings up the interesting question that people have about their pets and what happens to them when they die, and is much as we would love to see our pets along with all of our loved ones again in that same in form and body, I may be going out on a limb, and some of you may not like this, but I'll just say that apparently that is not in the cards. Your Daisy is not going to be resurrected again. I'm sorry to break that to you. Although Terry argues with me that some of our family pets we will see again. Okay, well, I'll say this, that I can't be totally 100% sure on that point. But Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18 says, the sons of men also what befalls the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. And this is Solomon expressing the fact that every living thing dies, humans and animals alike. Surely they all have one breath, powered by oxygen, we know that. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. It's temporary. You know, we die, they die. We may live longer than most, some live longer than us. Some kind of birds live 150 years or more. Some live less than us. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Apparently just eroding with that instinct just gone. The spirit of man, as explained in the 1970s, technology with computers and storage power and videotapes that were primitive in those days, and audio cassettes, which were still, you know, relatively, well, no one uses them anymore. But at any rate, Mr. Armstrong taught at that time that, look, mankind is able to record a voice on a thin piece of tape and preserve it. God is able to preserve who and what you are through the spirit of man. And so resurrecting that is not a big deal to him. So that explains the spirit of man. But what about the spirit of this world? That was another thing that was explained in detail throughout the decade of the 70s. What about the spirit of this world, and what do we know about it? I remember being asked, because everybody thought Ambassador College students knew everything, and generally they were right. They were pretty correct on that about the Bible and everything. Right? Mr. LaRavia. We had teachers like Mr. LaRavia. No, it was nice that this lady came up and she found out that I was an Ambassador College senior, and she wanted to know about what Mr. Armstrong was talking. This was at the feast in the Poconos in, I think, 1974, and wanted to know. And she was a scientist. I guess she was a college professor herself. And she just couldn't get what Mr. Armstrong was talking about at that time when he talked about the spirit of this world and it being broadcast. Do any of you remember when he started first talking about the broadcasting of the spirit of the world? Some of you do remember that. And she wanted to know how it was done. Was it done through radio waves, or, you know, what kind of transmission was it? And I said, well, Mr. Armstrong has explained it himself. It is done in attitudes. And he turned to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 2 and explained that there is a spirit in this world that's different from the spirit of God and the spirit of man. It can also interface with the spirit in man, because the spirit in man is what gives us the ability to think and to process information, to have a personality, to have all of the things that are unique to humans above all the other species. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says that all of those in Ephesus were subject to that particular spirit, a spirit of the world, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. So he explained that the spirit of this world is of the prince of the power of the air. It's a spiritual influence on man. And the broadcasting is not, as I tried to explain, probably unsuccessfully, even though as an Ambassador College student I did know everything, I probably unsuccessful in explaining to her that broadcasting was done in terms of attitudes. Attitudes that influence mankind. And those attitudes will cover, and they are covered in the scripture. And they can affect people in a very, very powerful way. So this spiritual power, this spirit of the world, has influence over mankind. And that is why it is so important for you and me, too, to be experts at discerning the spirits. Because later in the first century A.D., the church was attacked. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 4, and verse 1, John had to deal with the same thing Paul had to deal with, all of them. James, Peter, John, all of those that were writers of the New Testament indicate that they had to deal with these specific problems, the spirit of the world that were affecting and attacking the people of God. And that's why John said in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Every spirit, you have to understand that they will fall into one or the other categories, the spirit of the world, the spirit of man, the spirit of God. In this sense, he's talking about two competing spirits. The spirit of man is neutral, as Mr. Armstrong explained. It can be influenced by the spirit of this world, so it's neither good nor bad, inherently good nor inherently evil, the spirit in man. It is what helps us to be who we are as a species. But there are these two spirits. I shouldn't say they're competing, but because they're not. But God has allowed the spirit of the world to have influence. And that is why we should understand and have the ability, not just the ministry, every single person in this room needs to have this discerning ability. But test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And one of the ways that you can understand whether they are of the spirit of the world is whether they speak according to the law or the prophets, as Isaiah said. If they don't, then they're not of God. At its height, in the future, not now perhaps, but at its height in the future, this influence is going to be dominant over the affairs of mankind, as we read in Revelation 16 and verse 14, among other scriptures. Revelation 16 and verse 14. There is coming a time in which this spirit, the spirit of the world, will be dominant. It will be much more influential than it is today, because God knows the time and the place and when he will allow it to happen in this way, and all for his purpose, obviously. For they are the spirits of demons. That is a part of the spirit of this world, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And they'll be gathered to that valley in Megiddo, ready to attack Jerusalem, as we know. Going back in verse 12, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So out of this unholy trinity, as you might label them, the beast, false prophet, and the dragon, come, as it were, frogs. Frogs are only mentioned one other time in the Bible. I mean, there are all kinds of beasts that are mentioned in the Bible, right? But frogs are only mentioned one other time, and that's in association with the plagues that were poured out on Egypt by God, a plague of frogs. But this particular time, these are spirits of demons, verse 14, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the spirit of the world is evil. It is diabolical and will influence mankind on a massive scale in the future. It will be the most incredible thing that will happen, and it's very hard to imagine it. But between now and then, whenever that then is, there is also always an imminent danger for the people of God. Turn to Jude chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter of Jude. Turn to Jude in verse 16. This is the imminent danger that is always a potential and pernicious influence even on God's people. These are, and this is what the spirit of this world will have an effect and has had an effect since the inception of the church. Well, going back to the Garden of Eden, obviously, but this is the effect that it will have on people. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit of God, but filled with the spirit of this world. Verse 8, back up, it says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Jude explains that individuals, people, at the time were under the influence of the spirit of this world, and that they can have a close association to the people of God. So, is it possible for you to be influenced by these same types of people that have existed throughout history of the Church of God? Yes, indeed. How do they do it? the clues are given. The clues are given as to how they can gain influence even over the people of God. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest he fall, right? So that means all of us. So we shouldn't say, oh, that could never happen to me, or nobody's going to influence me, blah, 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 because the spirit of the world is more powerful than you would give it credit for. And we all can be subject to the emotions of these individuals. So how do they do it? It's pretty simple. They can do it by grumbling and complaining, even can do it by flattery, mouthing words that affect the pride of people. They can mock, they can scoff, they can despise authority. Throughout the history of the Church of God, since the time of Pentecost for over 1900 years, and in our modern times, this has been the modus operandi. And it's easy to do when you think about it in one sense, because all of us are subject to sin and we can find fault with anybody. And so if you find fault with your leaders, then, and we always do that anyway in our society, we're taught we should find fault with our leaders. I mean, we are kind of taught to be kind of suspicious of power and that sort of thing in the world that we live in. I mean, from the American perspective, and I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing, because people should be held more accountable for the power that they exert over other people, right? But how can they do this in a wrong way? Because there is power in accusation. There is power in insinuation of wrongdoing. So when you combine that with the general disrespect for authority that's been from the Garden of Eden, then these are some of the ingredients for apostasy and falling away. Now, Paul explained in Acts 20 to those that were very, very close to him, as he's saying farewell to them, as he had made a trip around and had made full circle, come back to Ephesus, and he was in port for about 3 days, about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come down. So it took a couple of days for all this to happen, and he had a brief meeting with the Ephesian elders. These probably were some of the ones that he had laid hands on and ordained, not only as elders, but then had rebaptized them, as we find in Acts 19, because they had been disciples of John the Baptist and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And in Acts 19, they were rebaptized and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So these were men that he was intimately acquainted with, and he told them some very chilling things, some very chilling prophetic things. If you were there listening, you might think, oh, that's not going to happen to me. That will never happen to me. In verse 28 of Acts 20 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. How did he know this? There is absolutely nothing in their behavior that we are given in the scripture or from any of his journeys that indicate that they showed these tendencies, that Paul could accurately predict that this would happen is an amazing thing. And he had no, as far as I can tell, he had no scriptural backup from the Old Testament that he could go to and say, this is a danger, watch out for this to these men. He just told them, this is going to happen. How did he know? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. We've covered this in other sermons recently. How did he know that from among the elders at Ephesus that there would be men that would rise up and draw disciples after themselves and lead people astray? It says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith. It wasn't from a scripture in the Old Testament that he could go to predict this behavior. It was because God revealed it to him and he told Timothy about it, and that they would give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So if that was true in the time of Timothy, how much more so, and how much more are the warnings of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 about deception relevant to the time in the end? When, if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived. Paul knew that from among the Ephesian elders, some would draw away disciples after themselves because it was revealed to him by God's Holy Spirit. Now, Paul speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's important for all of us to understand. And maybe we're only in the preliminary aspect of understanding this. But, and I'm not talking about, before I get into this, I want to caution that I'm not talking about the kind of attitude that Korah had when he came to Moses and said, you know, all of these are the people of God and have God with them. No, we're not talking about that. But it is important for you to understand in the Church of God today that spiritual gifts are available to you, not just the ministry. You know, sometimes I question, do I have any gift at all? But Paul explains that there are gifts available to the entire church, and you should be aware of these so that you can develop and find out what your spiritual gifts are. And if you don't know what they are, then just serve God, and eventually they'll be revealed to you. Serve in your local congregation, serve and help, and where you can help out and what you're good at and where God has given you a gift will be revealed to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 says, there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry or service, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. In some earlier times, this may have been interpreted in, even in the Church of God, as referring specifically to the ministry. But if it was referring specifically to the ministry, why would Paul tell the entire church about this? All of them had gifts, and sometimes they used them imperfectly, and Paul was encouraging them to use them in a righteous, godly fashion. Sometimes these things would apply to the ministry. Sometimes they would apply to everybody in the church. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy or inspired speaking, to another discernings of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So let's take a look at some of these gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy or inspired speaking, discerning of spirits, tongues and interpretation of tongues. In the next chapter, in chapter 13, which we call the love chapter, Paul goes on to explain that love is the necessary component in all spiritual gifts, and if there's no love, then all the gifts that you may have, whether they're of your man-made innate ability or if they're from God, are useless. Because if they're not motivated by the love of God, then they are worthless. In the later years of the first century, John had to fight the apostasy that had been prophesied by Paul and that grew within the church. That is why in 1 John 4, as we read before, John said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because of the falsehoods that had come out. And in verse 2, you can go ahead and turn there, I'm sorry, in verse 2, this is a problem that we don't have in this day and age. We don't have it. It doesn't seem as though it'll ever come about, but we have other problems that have historically been a part of our culture that have died, thinking, oh, man, we destroyed that problem once and for all. Nobody's going to be hoodwinked by that one again. And then all of a sudden it comes up again and again. So we do not have the problem that John speaks about right now in the church. We haven't throughout the rest of the history of the New Testament, as far as I know. It was a problem at that time because of the world in which they lived. Verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Everyone, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." We don't have that problem today. Everybody who is called Christian realizes that Jesus Christ lived a mortal, fleshly life. Virtually all Christians accept that fact. But then they didn't. Then they didn't know. It was a controversy of the first century, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Totally different cultures, Jewish, Greek, Roman, all of that, totally different ones. We're not dealing with that problem now. Virtually everyone accepts that. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So again, not a problem of today's world, today's Christianity. In fact, they haven't been the problems of the 20th and 21st century Church of God, but there have been other issues that have come up that have tested God's people that are a result of the spirit of this world. So I'm not going to give you a litany test of all of those things, or a litany of those things, or a litmus test of all of those things that have come up. I'm just going to give you some generalized information about the things that can subtly persuade the people of God, and here's where they usually end up. They often revolve around information that the spirit of this world induced people to believe is being kept from them. What does that remind you of? The Garden of Eden. That's what the Spirit told Eve. God doesn't want you to know this secret knowledge. And that is a theme that you find around deception for thousands of years. Or information that has been ignored by the church body as a whole. That is another deceptive influence that has influenced people throughout the ages, and if it has done so in the 20th and 21st centuries. Or that the individual or individuals believe and have convinced others that the rest of the church and or the ministry is ignorant of or disobedient of. If you don't believe that paragraph, go to the internet and you will find the components of this paragraph that I read to you intact. The deception that hounds the people of God from the spirit of this world, I'll read it to you again. It often revolves around information that false spirits induce people to believe is being kept from them, or information that has been ignored by the church, or that the individual or individuals believe and have convinced others that the rest of the church and the ministry is ignorant of or is disobedient of. And the easy one is, and if you don't believe this is true, look at the internet for the hostility against the Church of God, i.e. the ministry of God, and the accusations that go out. There is power in accusation. You can say, oh, I'm not going to be subject to that. If you're close to God and if you have the Spirit of God working powerfully in you, you won't. That'll be repelled like, you know, arrows off the armor. But it can happen to you, because I know that it's happened to people that were in the congregation 30, 40, 15, 10, 5 years ago. Verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There is a spirit of error, and it is there today, and it's alive and well. It's not well, but it's active, and it's looking to gain a foothold. Verse 17 in 1 John 4 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So love is at the center. I mean, real godly love is not going to believe all the nonsense that is out there. But I'm not against the internet. I'm very literate in terms of technology. It is simply a tool. It's like the spirit of man. It's just neutral. It can be used for good, and it can be used for bad and evil. When it comes to the church, it can be a great place to proclaim the gospel, or it can become a place in which the spirit of this world, motivating individuals, can dare down people, as I've often said, jumping to conclusions, running down other people, and sidestepping responsibility is the only exercise some people get. And they get pretty good at it. And in a spiritual way, it has happened. Paul had strong words for those who would attempt to deceive in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. He gave it a very interesting phrase in the Greek. In verse 6, he said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And he had a rather extensive experience with those who would become subject to the spirit of this world. And despite his best efforts, it still happened. Paul did an incredible job, but he warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. And he named some people by names, which means that he marked them. And obviously by the tenor of what happened, these individuals were disfellowshipped eventually. And at one time, they were there in the church, and they became subject, for whatever reason, to the spirit of this world. This verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." From a physical standpoint, being lost at sea was probably the most horrible thing that anybody can think of as happening in the ancient world. Being washed up on shore after a shipwreck, all lost, all human life, all goods and services. It's kind of the thing of legends, isn't it? Because people still look for gold from ancient shipwrecks, and maybe not so ancient ones, but recovering all of that is still something that is ongoing today. "Spiritual shipwreck is much worse," Paul said, "of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Why? Because eventually it gets to the point there's no reasoning with the individual. I mean, anything that devolves into an argument and yelling and whatever, and it's happened, believe me, it's happened, then it's a matter, that there's no way that you can do anything or have any kind of right or righteous conversation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul told Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness. They'd lead you away from the truth of God, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. This is, they were getting involved in this, talking about the resurrection being past already, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander, apparently the same one. Alexander, I realize, was a common name of the day, but this is very likely the same one that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." And in verse 15, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them." These people, Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus, were handed over to Satan because there is nothing else to be done. It's obvious that they were disfellowshipped from the church because they opposed God's messenger willfully, and they did what they could to not only disobey him, but even apparently turn him in. This Alexander may have been one who was responsible ultimately for his arrest. Over 1,900 years ago, the Holy Spirit, as we rehearsed last week, was given to the Church of God. It's a spirit that rejoices in truth and love, and its fruits are mentioned in Galatians 5, as we know, and we know that the works of the flesh are accentuated by the God of this world and the spirit of this world, which are mentioned in that chapter as well. Acts 5:32 is a memory scripture for many people, which says that we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Obey God and learn to use the Holy Spirit to discern what is happening at all times.